love is good. Amen? Amen. Thanks for worshiping along with us this morning. We're going to continue on in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to be headed into Matthew here in a moment. And I am just going to brag on some of our kiddos. We have some of ours who have kids that have been in worship with us that on a lot of Sundays they've been a part of children's worship, but they really started kind of aging out of that spot. And so some of them are having some of their first Sundays where they're staying in here with in worship with us for the entire morning. So I'm proud of those guys. Jonathan, good job back there, bud. I know they're kind of picking up those kids' sheets and those kind of things. And so we're just reminding folks we're doing that. Children's worship is available for those up through third grade, and if they're past third grade, they're hanging out here with us this morning, so are working their way towards that. So you brag on them too, okay? So church, one of the ways we help kiddos through that stuff, when they're figuring out how to make all that stuff work, and sometimes it means they got 10 minutes of paying attention out of 20 minutes of a sermon, and you're like, yeah, right, 20-minute sermon, uh-huh. But, you know, if we need to brag on them for that, encourage them, let them know they're growing in the right ways in that. And then sometimes, I'm noticing this morning, they're all headed back there, so they may be doing something special, or we're working their way through some different things too, but that's one of the things that they're kind of transitioning for us this morning. So as we dive into Matthew chapter 5 this morning, we're going to catch the second half of the Beatitudes. We're going to see some incredible realities that are present in these Beatitudes. And sometimes there's some kind of fun realities that we just run into in life too. Often I've heard from young moms or moms with young kids, they say there's a new reality they discovered, that once they had children, they will never be alone again, including even when they wanted to go to the bathroom. They still have people trying to get to them and be with them. I saw an old friend of mine from high school. She enjoys running half marathons, and there's something wrong with her. But anyhow, she has a t-shirt from a Disney mom marathon, and she just posted a picture of it in the last couple days, and it says, the Disney mom marathon, 3.1 miles of alone time, because the kids aren't running with her. So I thought that was kind of neat. Some of the other realities we run into is your kids get a little older, right? Parents, if you've got teenage boys, there's a reality. You should probably hide a little bit of food for yourself so that you can have it at times and it doesn't get eaten out of your house. And there's a good reality, a truth, that if you want your little kids, if you want kids to listen, try whispering something to an adult. And suddenly they were paying attention, right? And they caught whatever it was you thought you were going to whisper to somebody else. I also like this one. Laughing at our mistakes can lengthen our life. Laughing at somebody else's mistakes can shorten your life. There are some realities, all right? Well, there's some realities in the Beatitudes, and especially in the second half. And sometimes we may read them, we may think that they're so simply stated by Jesus that they don't need any explanation. Well, they are so simply stated because they're incredibly powerful, but still good for us to dive in and take a good look at them. They're also very countercultural, meaning at times it's hard for us to really grasp them because they're talking about a kingdom that it's hard for us to picture that kingdom in our world right now today. But we need to try and envision the kingdom that these describe. As we read these this morning, I'm going to give you one reminder from last week. The Beatitudes aren't instructions from Jesus on what we are to do, okay, in order to earn something. They aren't instructions for us on something to do in order to earn something. Yes, Jesus is identifying characteristics that we should be growing in, but that's not the point of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are proclaiming a truth. This is the condition that you are because of Christ at work in you. It is a be attitude, not a do attitude, if we catch that, all right? And so just a couple things to kind of remember. These incredible statements not only state what is true, but because of the power of God's word, they're stating what's true and they're helping to create that truth in our lives. It's the power of God's word being written into our hearts by his spirit that makes these truths come true in us, in our own individual lives. One of my favorite authors, John Piper, kind of writes it this way. He says, the Beatitudes keep driving a nail into the coffin of thinking that we can be saved but not be changed. The Beatitudes keep revealing to us that a person who is saved is going to undergo radical changes in their life, at least about their attitudes, about their heart's desires, about the types of actions they show and the love they show to other people around them. And that is important to be reminded, folks. We cannot say, hey, I'm the same I was 20 years ago, but now I'm a Christian. God makes a difference. He changes us through his Spirit. And so we want to be sure that as we read these, we're saying, yes, I am being changed like that. God is doing these things in my life, and I'm desiring to grow in these ways. Would you stand with me again as we read from God's Word? Matthew chapter 5. Let's back on up just so we get the preface into here. So we're going to read from verse 1 on down through verse 12 this morning. Matthew 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. God's word is good. You may be seated. We want to look at these. We're going to dive into verse 6 to get us started. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We ended there last week. That is the desire. You're desiring for those things. And then it says, before they will be filled. When we get to verse 7, I think we're going to see how some of that righteousness now starts pouring out of us in a way. In verse 7, we just read, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Folks, number one for us this morning, we need to love Jesus' mercy to be merciful. For us to be merciful, we need to be in love with the mercy that Jesus has already shown us. We need to be aware of it. Some of us would maybe like to think it's possible to be neutral and be okay. No. Look at the words for a second, okay? If we take that word merciful, if I'm not merciful, I am what? I am merciless. And as soon as you say it out loud, you know that not showing mercy is not an appropriate attitude for us. To be merciless, it's not a neutral position, okay? We want to be sure that we are demonstrating mercy. But the reason that we show mercy to those in need goes back to verse 3. We show mercy to those in need because we've realized we are in need. We were the poor in spirit. We were the ones in need of Christ. We had nothing of our own. So we show mercy because we've received mercy. The merciful know that God is the great and just judge, and they aren't. We can be merciful to other individuals because we trust that God is the ultimate judge. He's able to right wrongs. He's able to give just punishment. And because we've received mercy from him, we're able to extend mercy. We didn't receive what we deserve, therefore we don't always have to give out what maybe we would think somebody else deserves because of the mercy that we have received. We are merciful because we've received mercy. Jesus makes that connection when he tells the parable of the unforgiving, or some would say the merciless slave. In Matthew 18, verse 33 is where we find some of that portions of that parable. But in that parable, a master was owed 10,000 talents, an unreasonable amount, an amount that couldn't have been paid. But he chose to forgive that debt of his worker. But his worker had some other people under him that owed him money. And that worker, we might say he was middle management, he still went and demanded that the money that was owed to him be given to him. And if not, he threw that next layer down workers into prison. Well, word got back to the big boss that the guy he had forgiven the debt, this unpayable debt, was demanding debts be paid to him. No, he tells him he should have been showing mercy because of the mercy he received. And instead, throws that middle management guy, you might say, into prison until every part of his debt would be paid, which is really unpayable in his case, okay? We give mercy because of the mercy that we have received. It's the expectation of us. If Jesus has shown you mercy, we show it to others. In the Beatitudes, the merciful, if we reread verse 7, we already have it. The merciful already have this characteristic. They are merciful. There's not an instruction there for them to be. There's an instruction that says they are. They will be shown mercy. You're blessed. You are blessed. You are in an enviable state if you already understand the mercy of God. You are blessed. Jesus' mercy makes us merciful. So then sometimes comes the question, well, does that mean we always have to show mercy to other folks? Is there never a time for justice? Is there never a time where folks are supposed to get what maybe they deserve or what justice would demand of them? Well, that is a good question. In the book of James, we kind of find a statement that in some ways relates to that. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James understands that receiving and showing mercy are divinely connected, okay? James gets that idea. So mercy does not mean that we look the other way in all circumstances, okay? Mercy doesn't mean that we stand in the way of authorities who are established by God doing what their jobs are. We still let the authorities do what they have been instructed to do. God's instructions for living in this world today involves letting other people continue to see pictures of both God's mercy and God's justice. Christians living in the world should be examples of both for people around us to help point towards those truths of who God is. But how do we know which one to show? How do we know which one to show in which instance? Which instance with a young child is a time for mercy, and which one is a time for some justice for them to learn in? That's a tough question. And I'm going to give you one of those really, really great answers. How do we know? We get as close to Jesus as possible. How do you know when to show mercy and when an action calls for justice? We get as close to Jesus as possible. And we seek to be acting from these first Beatitudes. If I'm needing to show justice, I'm going to do it from an attitude of being poor in spirit. I'm going to do it from an attitude of being humble. I'm going to do it from the attitude of one who's needing to also be comforted, okay? Not from some high and mighty attitude, not from some matter that I'm better than anybody else, and so now that's why you're going to get this punishment or this justice dished out to you. No, I'm recognizing I deserve justice in my life too, but God's been kind to me. But in this situation, we still need to demonstrate justice in some of those situations. I saw somebody posted a good reading today, and is it merciful if a child is never corrected? And one day, then that child who's never been corrected runs into a law enforcement officer. And because of the correction then needed, they haven't been corrected at home. Now they're experiencing ultimate correction in prison. Well, that's not mercy that leads a life to a spot of chaos or leads a life to a spot of undiscipline, okay? So there is times for both mercy and justice. Is justice without merciful? Does the merciful parent never spank? Does the merciful employee never fire? Does the merciful employer never fire a bad employee? Can a merciful Christian be a prosecuting attorney? Yes. They can be. When we have to show justice, though, we show justice as a merciful person. The way you spank a child or prosecute a criminal or dismiss an employee will be different. the parent may cry while spanking the child. The attorney may visit the criminal and his family even after the trial. The employer may pay for additional training for that employee that they had to let go. There's ways for justice to still occur, but for justice to also be shaped by mercy. So when I say, hey, we are called to be merciful, I want you to understand there's ways that when things have to be done a certain way, there are still ways for that to be tainted, shaped, colored by mercy that we have received already from Christ. It does mean when someone has wronged you, you withhold retaliation that elevates the situation. One of the ways we show mercy is we work to bring peace. We work to bring a calmness instead of retaliation for the things. Retaliation says, well, I'm going to get back exactly what you've done to me. Justice says, well, we're going to take care of this the right way, and when it's tainted with mercy, we're seeking resolution, we're seeking peace throughout all those steps. I love this quote, just to share with you. Give this idea. Yes, we need to love Jesus' mercy so that we show mercy. How much mercy you show is almost certainly the result of how much mercy you know. I'm a much more merciful person when I'm reminded of all the mercy that Christ has shown me. Much more. It's a great reminder. Oh, Dan, are you telling me to forgive somebody else who's really hurt me? Dan, are you calling us to forgive some folks who maybe even hurt my family? There will be a time, yes. There is a time. You may not be ready for that now, and I understand that, but there will be a time to forgive, even those that have hurt us. Because the reality is we will never forgive someone else of more than what Christ has forgiven us for. We won't. We won't, not in those offenses. We need to love Jesus' mercy so that we are merciful and we see that mercy flowing through us. And number two, we want to trust God's heart transplant for us. In verse 8 of the Beatitudes here, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God is more concerned about our inward character than our outward conduct. He is more concerned about our attitude than our actions. And so we might ask this question, so what is the pure in heart? Does that mean your cholesterol level is really, really low and you don't have any, no, it doesn't have to do with any of your blockages or any of that kind of stuff. But a pure heart can only exist from Jesus doing the cleaning, okay? Jesus didn't come into the world simply because we have a couple of bad habits that need to be broken. He came into the world because we have dirty hearts that have to be exchanged. Other spots in Scripture, the Bible talks about us having hearts of stone, and those being exchanged for hearts of flesh, hearts that are soft, hearts that are being able to be used and shaped by God. That pure heart can only come from Christ's cleaning. Pure in heart means you have a new heart. It's been rebuilt. It's been cleaned. I was visiting with some of the guys earlier this week, and they were looking at a race car engine, and it was having a problem, and I couldn't re-spell out to you probably what the problem was, but I believe there was some oil going someplace where that oil wasn't supposed to go, and that's not a good situation, as I understand it, okay? But as they talked about, there was nothing that they could, yeah, go ahead and laugh at me, Jared, it's okay, I get it. But as I understood it, as they talked about, there was nothing that they could do at that point to fix that engine. What was going to have to happen in order for that engine to be fixed was it needed to be rebuilt. And it'd be torn completely apart and made new. And folks, when we are asking, what is a pure heart? A pure heart doesn't just mean you're trying harder. A pure heart means Christ has taken your old heart out and he's given you, you might even say his heart. He's given you a new heart. It is a pure heart. James kind of understood this idea as well. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Yes, in this case, he's giving an instruction about what we are to do, how we are to partner with Christ in this. But in that instruction, he says, purify your hearts, double-minded people. When we don't have a pure heart, we have wrestling motivations in our heart. We have the selfish motivations, the sinful man, the old creature, you might say, the nature we're born with, and that nature is is what is wrestling for us, okay? And that new heart gives us those new desires. We aren't double-minded. We begin to take on the mind of Christ instead. And that is a pure heart. Now, when is that process complete? When we step into heaven. But it starts with a new heart that is able to have that mind, that is able to have those desires that Christ gives us. The author in Proverbs, the wisdom in Proverbs, gives us an important question. Verse 9 of Proverbs chapter 20, he asks, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am cleansed from my sins?" He understands that nobody has a clean heart on their own. It's not an action that we can do on our own. It's similar to when the disciples are hearing Jesus teach a little bit about money and a phrase that how difficult it is for the rich to enter into heaven just because of sometimes their desires for material things. And when the disciples heard that, they responded back and they say, well, who then could be saved? It's an awful lot like the author of Proverbs saying, who then could say they have a clean heart? No one would be able to say that. But Jesus responded to the disciples with the instruction we need to hear. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. A pure heart is impossible for us on our own, but it is very possible. It is the kind of work that God is into, that he does. We need to trust God's heart transplant for us. The pure in heart have a new operating system. I'm old. I'm not as old as everybody here, but I'm older than most of you here, if we were just honest for the morning, right? But does anybody else in the room still remember MS-DOS operating system? Okay, there weren't graphics. There were just text on your screen. And chances are you probably experienced that on one of these beautiful screens that was just black with green text on the screen, right? And you typed in your little commands to have it do whatever you wanted to do. But then when Microsoft Windows came along, and it was a different operating system, all of a sudden, everything functioned differently. You had to do, we didn't like it because we had to learn all sorts of news. Yes, some things were easier. And then, Windows 3.1, and then we just kept on moving along, and Windows 7, and Windows 10, and some of you, depending on what kind of work you do, you're cursing under your breath right now because of one of those and the change that happened at your work whenever you had to learn that. But it was a whole new system. When we get the new heart from God, that pure heart, it is a whole new way of us operating. It's a new center, you might say, to our lives. It is a center to our lives. But the pure in heart, what's even better than the fact that they have a new operating system is the last part of that verse 7. Sorry, verse 8. I get my verses mixed up. For they will see God. For they will see God. I don't know about you, but I know for myself, we have kind of gotten used to the phrase that we're going to see God one day. But for folks at that time, they hear that phrase, that's a frightening phrase for them, folks, okay? No one has ever seen God, according to several scriptures, John 1:18 or 1 John 4:12 or Isaiah 6:5, we see these interactions. Now, in order for God to be seen in the moments that he was seen in scripture, God had to do one of two things. He either had to veil his glory, so we think of when he passes by, and he lets Elijah just see the backside of him, and all of a sudden I'm going off of my notes and I'm adding something, and so if I say the wrong Bible character, I'm going to embarrass myself. But he lets him see the backside of him. He doesn't see all of God. God has veiled himself to a degree, okay? And yes, Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but we're seeing Jesus in human form, not in all of his glory. So it's still veiled, okay? It may be a different illustration that would maybe help grab our attention. It'd be like me saying to you today, instead of me saying, for you're going to see God, it'd be me like saying, hey, this afternoon, you're going to walk on the surface of the sun. Well, that sounds cool for all of 2 microseconds till I die and burn up, right? I mean, that would be the impression of this idea of you're going to see God. Wait, I can't be in that holiness. All the folks who saw God or experienced his holiness in an unveiled way died. And you remember several months ago, we were talking about names. I am horrible at everybody's name, folks. Don't take it personal. It's every name that comes and goes there. We're talking about the one who started to catch the Ark of the Covenant and was killed by God. It started with a U. I just wasn't going to put it. Uriah? Did I get that right? Okay, somewhere in there. Sorry. But anyhow, the way that we see God is by two actions. One, he's either veiled his glory, or he's purified us. He's prepared us so that we can see him in all of his glory. And that's the good news, folks. The pure in heart will see God. Not because your heart was great, but because God gave you a new heart. He purifies you through Christ, through the blood of Christ, so that you can enter into his holiness for eternity and see his glory. We can trust God's heart transplant for us. Number three, we need to be a pipeline of peace. I'm going to say that carefully. We need to be a pipeline of peace. We don't need to smoke peace pipes, okay? We need to be a pipeline of peace. Make sure we're all on the right page here, all right? Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I just want to read a little piece from history for just a second. In 1978, President Jimmy Carter brokered a Middle East peace agreement between Egypt and Israel, between the Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and the Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin. In an address before a joint session of Congress on September 18, 1978, he closed by looking at his two friends, these world leaders, and saying these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God." These are very interesting words from a Christian directed at a Jew and a Muslim. They are understandable words, but they are very much misapplied words. This verse does not tell us how to become sons of God. John 1:12 tells us that. We need to be sure we don't get our theology from politicians. That just probably should go without saying anyhow. Peacemaking is a characteristic of God's children. Those who've entered into the family of God through adoption are to be peacemakers because of what God has done. It's not we're making peace in order to become children of God. James still has this idea. James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." God's children are peacemakers. It's a fruit that comes out of us because of the work that God has done in us, the peace that God has made with us through Christ. So then we can ask a question at times. Am I self-sacrificing for the sake of peace? Am I willing to give up of my own for the sake of peace with others? Because that's the type of peacemaking that Christ has done for us, right? He gave his life for us. We talked about it as one of our favorite phrases even from our worship this morning. He laid down his life for us. Am I giving up of my own in order to have peace with those around us? Am I a peace maker? Right? If the only way there is peace around you, Dan needs to hear this at times. If the only way that there is peace around you is for you to get your way, you're not a peacemaker, okay? And if that characteristic is pretty defining of you, we probably need to back up and make sure we're at peace with our Savior first in order to understand that. Do you encourage your children to be the first to reach out to sacrifice on their end in order to make peace with one of their friends? Maybe some kids fought over a toy, they broke it. Do you say, nope, you can't ever play with that kid or hang out with them again until they replace it? Or do you say, here, one, take this one. In fact, why don't you even give that one to them? Maybe you don't pick the most expensive one in round two, but still, you still offer. You give of yourself. be able to say, how can we be a peacemaker to repatch this relationship? Peacemakers will have evangelism as our first priority. There is not peace between men without peace with Christ first. Peacemakers pursue peace with everyone, as Hebrews 12:14 instructs us to do. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. I realize that sometimes the labels that Christians have today have to do as much with the way the media wants to portray us, but we have sometimes given them plenty of reason to portray us certain ways, okay? So I want to be careful that Christians are known as peacemakers, not as just angry people against things, but individuals who are seeking, first of all, peace for people with God, and because of that, also peace with one another. And the only way we do that is by being reminded, I have peace, ultimately, through Christ with God. Number four, coming from verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Be glad that Christ in you makes others mad. That may seem like a strange phrase, okay? But we need to be glad it's Christ in you that makes others mad. We need to make sure we don't separate this from the rest of the Beatitudes, okay? So the structures of the Beatitudes, kind of mentioned it earlier. We have verses 3, 4, and 5. We're empty of something, okay? And Christ is going to provide that. He's already providing it. We're empty and hungering for his righteousness. We don't have it on our own. But then in verse 7, 8, and 9, we have his righteousness, and it's making us merciful, pure, making us be peacemakers, okay? There's lots of reasons we can be persecuted. We can be hateful. We can be stupid. We can be lazy. We can have crazy attitudes. We can be a jerk. It could be for our political positions, okay? There's lots of reasons for you to be persecuted, but the one right reason for you to be persecuted, and the one reason you ought to have some joy in, actually, is when you're persecuted because of Christ's righteousness in you that's bringing about the persecution. You're blessed. Not just because of the persecution, but because your righteousness, Christ's righteousness in you, that is the cause of the persecution. You don't just celebrate running around going, oh yeah, I'm getting picked on. The celebration is that Christ's righteousness in you is causing you to live a life correctly in such a way that causes others to respond against it, okay? And if when lives that don't know Christ rub up against lives that are shining Christ's righteousness, there are only two responses, folks. One is conversion. They sense God at work. They see what God is doing in the other person's life, and God uses that to bring about salvation in that other person's life. And they see, okay, I see what God's doing in their heart. I desire that. I'm recognizing God's calling out to me. I'm just coming to understand salvation through Jesus Christ. And because of the righteousness I've gotten to see, God uses that as a way that he draws me to him. That's response number one. The other response, when a life that doesn't know Christ rubs up against a life that's shining in righteousness, is they got to start defending themselves, defending why they would live the way they live. And quite often, that includes attacking and putting down the righteousness that they're seeing. That's why that happens. That's why we get persecuted, because they either need to respond and accept that instruction, that Christ into their lives, or they need to come up with a reason why that's wrong and why not to have that in their life. So being hated or persecuted isn't our goal, obviously, but if you aren't being persecuted for your Christ-likeness or because of your desire to live a godly life, it might be good to reevaluate, how is Christ's light shining out of you? I think this comes to the forefront when we look at some of the issues today. We look at artists like cake makers. We look at artists like florists who are being persecuted because in their choosing how to live a righteous life, they are choosing not to celebrate certain life events with those who are choosing lifestyles that God is not approval of, okay? And because they are living, to the best of their ability, a righteous life in that, they are experiencing persecution. Are there areas in our lives where sometimes we just are willing to kind of look the other way or or stay so silent that we also don't experience that persecution. One of the results of righteousness, we could even phrase it this way, one of the results of righteousness, Christ's righteousness in your life, is persecution. It's one of the results, okay? But notice verse 11. He restates it. This is important enough that Jesus rephrases it. In fact, this is one of the spots where Jesus just went and he said, Tori, you are blessed when they insult you. Barry, you are, see, do you see what just happened in verse 11? Look at verse 11. It's different than everything else Jesus had been saying before that. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward. Look, when we're reading through the Beatitudes prior to that, everything is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. It's all these general terms about folks. But folks, when we get to verse 11, he says, blessed are you. Looking right at his disciples, speaking right into us, blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you. You are blessed when difficulties come because of your faith. And the reason you're blessed is because Christ has been at work in your life in such a way that others notice. Unfortunately, sometimes the way they notice is by persecuting. Okay? Be glad that Christ in you makes others mad. Quoting another author for a second, it says, if you cherish moral purity, your life will be an attack on people who have a great love for sex anytime, anywhere. If you cherish moral purity, your life, just the way that you're living, will be an attack on that. If you embrace a life of avoiding drugs, your life will be a statement against recreational drug use. Anybody ever been in a situation where somebody wanted to push something on you, wanted to encourage you, they were even just inviting you to take something, and it may have even just been a beer, it may have just been alcohol, it may have been something that if we were just being honest right here, we would have said, maybe it wasn't even a sin for you to have it, but because in your own righteousness and the way you're living out, following Christ in your life, you are choosing not to have it, and because you didn't take it, you offended those individuals. Okay? Because when we live out righteousness, it will either draw folks towards it, or in their defense of their own life, they'll be offended by it. When we pursue self-control in almost any area of our life, it indicts those who are self-indulgent. If we walk humbly with God, we expose pride in others. If you're punctual and you're thorough in your dealings, you make obvious laziness and negligence in others who are around you. Anybody had workplaces where everybody started kind of picking on the person who was working hard because they were making them look bad, right? If you're spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. We need to be glad. If it's Christ in us that brings about persecution, we need to be glad that Christ is at work in our lives. We are blessed in that. And there's a command in verse 12. It's the first command that we actually have in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is that command, be glad and rejoice. Your attitude should be one of joy even in those situations where folks are persecuting you. And this guy named James, he has something to say about that one too. James 1:2. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. Man, it sounds like James is about as messed up as that lady that likes running half marathons, right? He is a little messed up. Why? Because James got messed up by Jesus. That's why. I don't know if you caught it or not, but each one of these statements that we had in the Sermon on the Mount, James has something to say about it. They come back out in James' teaching, in James' life in some way. God's inspiring him to continue to speak about these things. In fact, you could go through, really, all of the Beatitudes, and you will find a parallel somewhere in James where he's speaking and teaching through the Holy Spirit, speaking, teaching through him, but he's speaking about same ideas. Well, who's James? Well, our best understanding, we believe James is a half-brother to Jesus. And then we see in Scripture, in the Gospels, Jesus' family at one point thought Jesus was kind of crazy. They thought he was out of his mind. So we know that James at one point does not believe that Jesus is a Messiah. But something happens later. Jesus happens to James. And James goes from one who is unbelieving to one, because of Christ at work in him, is speaking and teaching the same things that Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. These truths, they do state who we are in Christ, and they also help create who we are in Christ. And James is a good example of that, folks. One who didn't believe, who didn't have these characteristics, and yet is now one who is even teaching by the power of the Lord, teaching these characteristics to be in us. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. If Jesus can produce those things in an unbelieving brother, he can produce these things in you and I. We need to trust that he is. We need to seek and look to those characteristics in him. And man, the greater we see those characteristics in him, the greater those characteristics will continue to flow out in our own lives.